May we now direct our attention to the Word of God. Please turn to John chapter 12, starting in verse 36. John chapter 12, starting in verse 36. We're going to be in 36b. The unbelief of the people, if you're using our ESV, is the name of the section that we're in. It's on page 899 in the Pew Bibles. If you're seeing us online and don't have a Bible, send us an email, send us a message. If you're on YouTube, send a little message right there, and we will get you a Bible. I'm going to go ahead. This is going to be a long sermon, if you will. So I'm just going to read as we go. Usually at this point, we would read our stand and read for our section. But I'm just going to get started and read as we go along. In Genesis 3, it says this, Genesis 3, 4, and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That is commonly known as the fall. That Adam and Eve were able to, like one of our prayer stations, see through the mirror clearly. They were able to see God and see their purpose, to know who they were in light of who God was without any blemish or issue. But then the fall happened. The serpent entered the garden and lied to them, in one sense, half lies, because some of it was true, that we die absolutely. Death was brought with this. But their eyes were opened and they would be like God, knowing good and evil. But the problem was is that mirror broke and shattered and our moral compass broke with it. And man became autonomous, which means self-governing, that he became outside of God and his rules and regulations to know who he is. And we became like gods and began to claim our own sense of justice. The depravity of the heart of man thought he knew what was best and just and went his own way, which culminated in a mass genocide we call the flood. God chose one family who found favor, or as the King James would say, grace, and saved them to repopulate the earth. Now our questions should begin there. Was God just in his actions? You ever thought about that? I think oftentimes when we think about the flood, we're like, of course. I mean, they must have been really super evil. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say it's not far from what we experience today. And yes, they were evil, but the scriptures very clearly say we all have a heart that's wretched and needs redemption. And in those moments, right there, in that moment where God said, literally, he says this, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Was God just to completely wipe out the population of the known earth at that time but one family? But Noah found favor or grace in the eye of the Lord. And I think we're all grateful he did, that Noah found favor, right? Otherwise, it would be over. We wouldn't be having this conversation. You guys get that, right? And I wonder if that's the point. I wonder, instead of leaning on the fall, which has us question God, maybe we should be grateful that he had grace and saved some so we could be here today. And the pattern continues throughout biblical history. God chose Abram, who became Abraham by grace, to become a people of promise. The tripartite promise, which is a three-part promise. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. And that through them, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And now fast forward to a prophet named Isaiah, who was called by God to speak truth to God's people. Things were pretty bad. Like when we think about like evil and stuff, I mean, yes, it's similar to what we have today, but they were sacrificing their babies to false idols and false gods. There was injustice in the streets, not unlike what we have today. And ultimately, what Isaiah was called to do was to tell them of the coming wrath from the Babylonians and the Assyrians, if you know your biblical history, who would be like the flood to God's people. They would wipe them out, like the time of the flood. And the depravity of the heart of man thought he knew what was best and just and went his own way. And as it says in Alcoholics Anonymous, their best efforts got them there. In Isaiah 6, we see the calling of this prophet Isaiah. Listen to this. In the year of King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Try and imagine this. And with two, he covered his face. And with the two, he covered his feet. And with the two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." Can somebody say amen if you saw that? You're like, "Whoa, pretty sure I'm not supposed to be here." Why? "For I am lost," he says. "And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Now, oftentimes that verse is used in a way of like, hey, who's going to go? Like, the Lord's calling all of us to go, and we're just like, "Yes, Lord, send me. Yes, Lord, send me." But before you answer too quickly, let's hear what he had to say. And he said, "Go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their eyes blind, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Did you hear what God just said to say to Isaiah that he was doing? I want you to go out and have a preaching ministry and try to set the people of God straight. They are on the wrong path. They are living according to their own sense of justice. They are following their hearts, and their hearts are evil and wicked. They need help. But it's going to be an almost completely and totally fruitless ministry. No one's going to listen. No one's going to hear. Who's in? Weird. The response isn't as robust as it usually is when they say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Now, the question is, at least for me, why would Isaiah do such a thing? He just said that they would not listen. I mean, wouldn't you ask the question, why should I witness to people if you, God, are sovereign over whether or not they listen? And you're going to cause them to not hear and to stay blind. Like, why would I even say anything? But no, he didn't ask that. He didn't ask why. Why? Why didn't he ask why? I would say it's a logical response to being in God's presence and being humbled by your own sin, but shown grace. Can you imagine being in that spot where you see the glory of God and you are, "Woe is me. I'm a man. I'm lost and a man of unclean lips. I shouldn't even be seeing this." And then you are shown grace in those moments. You don't ask, "But what if it's fruitful or not?" You just do. It's a logical response of worship and obedience to the presence and grace of God. By being humbled by your own sin and shown grace. Obedience being the logical response, and the effects of the fall, the depravity of heart that thinks it knows what is best and just and goes its own way. Well, that begins to fade when you see the glory of God and you're shown grace. Isaiah then asks, two verses later, "How long, O Lord?" Like, how long is it going to be this way? How long is it going to be fruitless to where they won't hear and they won't see? Well, the news isn't good. And like a flood, the people are exiled, and it seems hopeless. But by God's grace, as you study biblical history, he keeps a remnant, a people chosen for his purpose. Those that are called elect. And even better, he gives hope that one day the curse, the depravity of the heart, the ultimate foundation by which our sin flows like a fountain, that someday that will be redeemed. That the depravity of the heart that thinks it knows what's best, what's just, and what's good, and ends up going its own way, will be reversed. One day, according to Isaiah, the curse will be reversed. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Isaiah 53 prophesies that that will come. Look what it says, or listen to what it says. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Finally, the new covenant will come. The one that Jeremiah speaks of, that he would turn our heart of stone to a heart of flesh. The new covenant has arrived. The Spirit of God would not just dwell outside, but within. These types of prophecies began to go, oh, okay, I see how this is going to kind of happen. Finally, the new covenant would come. And Isaiah 53 starts with a question. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53, verse 1. So a person comes to reverse the curse, and the means by which that curse is reversed is through faith. Isaiah saw it, maybe not in its fullness, but he looked forward to the day. In fact, we see in 1 Peter, as it speaks of the Old Testament prophets, it says this, concerning this salvation, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ and him and him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, the prophets, was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen to this. Things which angels long to look. You see, the coming of Jesus, things which angels were blown away by, and evidenced with the miracles Jesus did, people did still did not believe. Have you ever thought about why? Like, we look back and we read the scriptures and they're just like, yo, he just rose a dude from the dead. Wouldn't that give you cause to go, maybe you should believe in him? But yet, our scriptures this morning tell us, look at verse 36, the second part. John chapter 12, verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Why? Well, John takes us to the biblical narrative by quoting Isaiah 53. Look what it says. Verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So that the word, and then it's in verse 39, a verse that should stop us in our tracks, says this, therefore they could not believe. What? Therefore they could not believe. Huh.
What's the therefore?
What's the therefore, therefore? Good. That's a good question. And we understand that because of what God is doing, as these verses in Old Testament, they hyperlink us back to the overall New Testament or the Old Testament narrative, where we see God chooses a people by his grace, but then he does not choose other people. This, for us, is a problem. Look at verse 39. Well, actually, let's read on to verse 40. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. God blinds eyes and hardens hearts. And our questions continue. Is God just in his actions? Was it fair that he chose some to be saved and not others? Some to have eyes to see and others to remain blind. Some given a new heart and others remain hardened. And I wonder, when we ponder such things, when we read the scriptures, how much the fall then begins to affect us and our sense of autonomous justice stands above God's and we say, that's not fair. See, let us not forget the point of the Gospel of John, that we can actually believe in the true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And so oftentimes when we look towards scripture and we see election, we see predestination, and we see these things, we're just like, that isn't fair. According to who? You? How's your sense of justice? Or are we called to submit ourselves to the Word of God? It was true of the flood. It was true of the exile. Is it true today? That God draws some and others remain blind. In John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there's something that has to take place for us to be able to have the faith that you say you have. But how does he draw him? Is the Bible saying that people will come to heaven kicking and screaming that they don't want to go? Does God somehow force his love on us, as been said by a conversation I've had in the past? Well, C.H. Spurgeon says it this way. Christ never compelled any man to come to him against his own will. Hear this. How then does the Holy Spirit draw him? Why? By making him willing. He is saved with full consent, for he is made willing in the day of God's power. Imagine for yourself for a minute if you were in the desert, completely parched, and almost to the point of death. And someone says, here's some water. What are you going to do? Anyone?
You're going to drink it.
You're going to drink. You see, this is the providence of God and the way that he draws the hearts of man. Is that he shows us and he begins to reveal to us our own hearts. To see, it's called repentance, it's called understanding our sin. All of a sudden, in a moment, our eyes are open to the fact that our own justice, our own sense of righteousness, our own sense of morality, our autonomy, our self-governing God that somehow we have convinced ourselves that we are, has been revealed, and we see the dark depth of our own heart, and it scares us, and we begin to ask, how can I get out of this sin? How can I be forgiven? I can feel the wrath of God, and then God, by his grace, says, I have a way. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose for you so that you can have life. Do you believe? This is the work of God. We see in verse, so we see this, look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And we just talked about that in 1 Peter, where Isaiah saw a type and a shadow, kind of like a shadowy figure of what was to come. And he rejoiced and he spoke of Jesus. Verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, so-called, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. And listen to this accusation. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Okay, so God is sovereign? Yes. He is in control. And it's so interesting that we like to say that, like God is in control. Right? When we're freaking out. Like, we love to say God is in control when things are just like, when the pandemic first hit, it was super popular on Facebook and on other places, like, God is in control, God is in control. But when we think about, is God in control over our will and destiny, we tend to say, eh. But are we still responsible for our sin? Yes. Is God just? Well, Romans, knowing as the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, he knew that they were going to have questions like this. So he goes ahead and he answers them. He says, what shall we say then? This is in Romans 9, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let me read that again. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, because that's the next question, why does he still find fault? I'm reading right from the scriptures. For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Did you guys get all that? I'm going to read it again. These are hard words to hear because they jack up with our sense of justice. We're like, wait a second, like that doesn't make sense. Like, what do you mean that God doesn't, that man doesn't have free will? Well, he has a will, but it's not entirely free. Because the scriptures say it's either bound to sin or bound to Christ. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. Well, do I still get to make decisions? Absolutely. Based on the desires of your heart. And God changes those desires. The point of John is clear. The Gospel of John, we've said this many times, to have true faith in the true Christ so you can have true life. And John wraps up Jesus' public ministry with this summary. Look at verse 44. Because after this, just so you know, once we start chapter 13, Jesus' ministry is no longer public, but simply with his closest disciples. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken, think back to Isaiah, will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. What Jesus is saying is the Father God of the Old Testament that Jesus represents in the New. And we are not called to separate them in such a way as their character. That all the way back from the very beginning of time, when the mirror of the image of God was broken, man has been trying to pay God back by his own sense of justice, his own sense of morality, and we have faltered and fallen and caused brokenness and pain and murder and destruction everywhere we go. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve the flood. But by the grace of God, he saves. Now, what's my point? Do not let the fall impede your sense of justice. What do I mean by that? Do not let humanism, our sense of tolerance, get in the way of who the God of the Bible is. God is the source and the foundation for any true sense of justice. As you study the scriptures, you would do well to remember that. And if you believe, okay, listen. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been saved from the flood. You have been saved from the coming wrath of God. He is the only way. He's the only way to escape the wrath that's coming. Y'all know it's coming, right? The wrath of God is coming, and Jesus is the only way out of it. If you can hear that message, then come to faith. Because here's the reality of what we just learned in Scripture. Some cannot believe. Verse 39. That should bring about a humility to you. You see, if you believe, you've been given a gift, according to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Your faith is a gift, and you have access to the throne of God, the same throne Isaiah saw, like the prophet of old, God has commissioned you to live in obedience and to be a part of fulfilling his divine plan, a blessing to all the families of the earth. Why? Why would you do that? Because, I mean, it does beg the question, why, if God is in control and he knows who's going to be saved and he knows who doesn't, what's the even point? Because God fulfills his purpose through his people. Jump on board, y'all. Like, this is what I mean when I talk about we get to enter into the playground of God and be able to see him work to us and through us. And it's also a logical response to being in God's presence, being humbled by our own sin, but shown grace. Obedience would be the logical response. It's called worship. That's why. We have forgotten that we have access to the throne of grace. That we get to roam boldly to the throne of grace. Think about that throne for a minute. Let's go back to Isaiah. He was so humbled when he saw God's presence. He said, woe is me. And yet we get to run like kids into the lap of our Father to that same throne. Come on, y'all. Somebody say amen. Like, this is the joy that we have as the children of God. We have been given this grace. May we be called to a sense of worship, that we may have true faith in the true Christ, that we may have true life, that the curse has been reversed, that we've been called to something bigger than ourselves, and it's a logical response to the grace we've been shown. If I could have the band come up. Now, that grace is shown specifically through the fact that when Jesus Christ came, he never sinned against God one time. He lived a righteous life. And then he died on the cross for our sins. He took our sin. Like, it's crazy when you think about it, that our sin that we're committing now somehow goes back to Jesus 2,000 years ago and dies with him. And then he raises again on the third day, which we celebrate on Easter. And that through this process, the righteousness of God is now credited to our account, and he has taken your sin so that you can have life and run to the throne of grace. And all of that message is wrapped up into this idea, this physical presence of communion, where we take the bread and we eat it, and we remember the body of Christ given for us, and we take the juice and we drink it and remember the blood of the new covenant, that new covenant that the prophets yearned for, we now have. And we respond in worship. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I would ask that you wouldn't partake in communion, because there's no reason for you to proclaim something you don't believe. But just know that if you can hear me today, not hear like you can hear the sound waves, but your heart is going, oh man, like I sort of get that, then I want you to know you're invited to come to Jesus today. To escape the wrath of God, because you know it's coming. If that's you, come and talk to me sometime during these next few songs or after service. And I would love to lead you in taking your first communion. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and pray that you would now speak to us. We can even feel our spirits are a little restless with some of these truths in Scripture. I pray that you would begin to help us to submit to your word. Because as it says in Romans as well, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Father, may your presence come now. In Jesus' name. Thank you.